Encourage you to open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. I appreciate Pastor Lee going off to from your normal reading through the Old Testament in order to sort of lay a bit of a foundation for me in launching into chapter 2 by reading chapter 1 for us, and then actually giving some exposition on that. That kind of surprised me. It took away half my sermon, but other than that, I do want to bring greetings from Allegheny. I wish that we would have or could have had more to come with us. We don't have a whole lot, a large church anyway, but some of our brethren are older, and I guess others have things going on. But we do appreciate the ones who are able to make it, and we rejoice to be able to be with you tonight and to share God's word with you. And do pray the Lord will bless our time together in looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. I'll reading from the New American Standard updated version. I think that probably most of you probably have either the New King James or the King James, so try to hang in there best as you can with me. They're not too far off in the English translation and difference. So now let's follow along in whatever version you may have as I read my text to you tonight. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. I was telling my wife on the way over here tonight that, or maybe it was at the house before we left, I can't remember, but I have had to, before, since I put my sermons on the internet, to do something I didn't do for about 6 years in my former church in Florida, and that was title my sermons. I don't know if that was a bad thing or a good thing, but I would just stand in expositionally going through various books of the Bible, and so every Sunday morning, Sunday night, wherever it was, I just say, open up to Matthew, open up to whatever book we were in, word, chapter, verse, such and such. Well, once I started putting them online, I realized that I wasn't getting a lot of hits because not a lot of people were just looking up the chapter and verse. So I had to start doing titles. And I don't know why I don't like to look up titles or search for titles. We actually, in homiletics class at Liberty University, they had one whole class on learning how to come up with a title for your sermon. And in fact, I was telling my wife earlier this afternoon that I'm in good company. I don't find any of the preachers in the Bible titling their messages. But nevertheless, we will give you one, and simply is, Beware of Drifting. I think it's very simplistic and goes with the text, and that is what I hope to convey to you in making this text flow out tonight. Beware of drifting. The letter to the Hebrews, obviously, if you've had most of you here, I'm not sure I have some church background, some Bible background, know that Hebrews is speaking of the Israelites, the Jews, as it were. And in the early church, in that beginning era of the apostles after Christ's ascension, and the apostles begin to lay the foundation through the preaching and the real word that God had given them. Most of the early church, the first converts, even as my brother mentioned it to our church this morning, they were Jews. These were men and women who had become converted to, at that time, was Christianity, what would become what we know today as Christianity. But you can understand the massive pull that they had as their religion, their cultural and their religion kind of went hand in hand, that here they were practicing Judaism for 1,500 years, and you just don't give that up very easily. So you can understand why it is that so much in the Bible, even by the Apostle Paul, as he would write in Galatians and other areas in Romans, and trying to convince the Jews of that day of the early church why it is that they should trust Christ. That the new covenant is better than the old, that they should give up the old ceremonial ways of Judaism and such. And so it was good that so many things in the Bible were written for the Jews of that day for them to convince them. So you can understand as we look at Hebrews, it's to the letter of the Hebrews. Here are these early Christians who were obviously going through persecution. Christianity wasn't an established religion of that day yet, and so you would stand out if you were a follower of this new preacher who had come through, this Jesus, as it were. And so to give up what your forefathers had taught you, and to give up all that cultural and ceremonial way of worshiping, and to just by faith worship God, and then use the two means also that within the church, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. They had so many other things ceremonial that they would have done. And so we have the early church, and these brethren would have been persecuted most definitely. I've heard so many things about whether or not it was persecution, but there's a reason why the author of Hebrews writes it to these early Christians who were Hebrews, because he must know something about them desiring to, tending to drift away, or he wouldn't have written this to us or for us or to them. And so we have the fact that maybe they're drifting away because of persecution. Maybe they're just tired of the fight. Maybe they're very tempted in the flesh, as it were, to go back to what they'd all been used to. And if you read through Hebrews, you realize that he warns them over and over, don't go back. Christ is it. And this is why in chapter 1, he comes right out of the gate. No pleasantries, no greetings from anybody, right out of the gate, as it were. Christ is God. My brother expounded on this first chapter. This is what he was trying to tell these Hebrews who would have seen a man walking about them, this man named Jesus, who just happens also to be God incarnate. He wanted to show them, using their own Bible, from chapter 5 down to verse 13, all coming out of their own Bible, Old Testament text, proving and showing that the one who came in their midst was God, the second person of the triune Godhead. So that, convincing these Hebrew Christians, don't give it up. Don't go back to Judaism. To go back would be to crucify the Son of God all over again. To be assurance of apostasy. And he would deal with that later in chapter 6 as well. And there are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. This happens to become the first one. The warning passages are given to us as a church, whether we think we're saved or not. We need to understand it. We need to apply it. And so as we kind of get the background of chapter 1, and he's trying to convey that Christ is truly God. He's the one that created it all and sustains it all. He's the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. This is glorious stuff. No wonder that dear brother preached 40 years on it. I could do the same. I just might not have anybody left when I got done, but I could. There's that much meat on the sinews in this text. So then he begins to show in chapter 1 as the Jews had a great appreciation for the majesty of the angelic beings. Much more so than the typical modern day church in America, unless you're somebody who worships angels, which is heretical. But obviously the Jews had a very, after God, Jehovah, there were angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. They had Isaiah's word. And then, of course, they would have jumped to Moses. And then he'll later even talk about how Christ is greater than Moses and so forth. But the first thing he's going to do after giving us this wonderful truth about the Savior, he begins to compare Christ to the angels out of the Old Testament to show how much greater he is than the angels. Well, to the Jew, if anybody's greater than the angels, the only explanation is he must be God. And so this is what happens in all this glorious doctrine in this first chapter. And coming down toward the end and proving that Christ is God incarnate, the Son of God, in verse 14, and thinking about the angels, he brings them up and says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So salvation is clicking in his brain, in his mind, and which then will sort of put a little parenthesis. My brother says that chapter 2, he goes into explaining also and showing that it was necessary that we understand that Christ was fully human. It had to be a human sacrifice in order to save human beings. But before he does that, in verses 1 to 4, the sort of a parenthesis, he has a little bit of, okay, I've given you all this glorious doctrine. I have told you stuff that is this high truth And so, therefore, there needs to be accountability to what you've just been told. And so, verse 2, he talks about, then, therefore, for this reason. We need to understand that when God speaks, whenever he speaks, and to whom he ever he speaks, that is a great big deal. There have been millions of people who've been born on this planet who've never heard the word of God, be either spoken through the written that's been preserved or the prophets of old. When God raised up Israel as a nation, the Ammonites and the Moabites did not get the privilege of getting the prophets and hearing the word, unless it was condemnation, perhaps. But when God speaks, it is extremely important, and he always wants us to understand that. The Father clearly expresses it when His son came to the earth in Luke 9 at the Transfiguration. Then a voice came out of the cloud, verse 35, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." As we begin to look at the text in chapter 2, verse 1, I just want to point out first thing here that in the King James or the New King James, it kind of a little bit misleading. It says that therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, the "them" is in italics. It's not in the original. So we're not talking about letting things slip. As in the New American Standard, we're talking about the possibility of you and I slipping, the possibility of you and I drifting away. And so it begins, "for this reason," verse 1, or "on the basis of this." On the basis of all that we've told you about who Christ is, now comes accountability. What are you going to do with what I've just told you about who the Son of God? I proved from the Old Testament, your own book, that he's the Son of God. And you have professed faith in him. But some of you are being tempted to drift away. Some of you are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And I'm not wanting you to do that. So I'm going to tell you that it is a dangerous thing to go back. It's a dangerous thing to neglect this great salvation that in God's mercy he has bestowed upon you, if so indeed you do have it. So all this knowledge was given to us from this wonderful writer, whoever he may have been. I know there's great discussion about who the author is, and most of us preachers just say, well, we know the Holy Spirit, at least, and is the author of Hebrews. And if you read any of the old commentaries, they always use Paul. In fact, in the King James, I think some of the older versions of King James actually says that Paul, it writes him or puts him up as the author. But we'll just go with, as my brother did earlier, talking about the author of Hebrews and use that terminology. But all of God's revelation to us comes with a responsibility. Even tonight as you sit there, whatever I preach to you, if it is from the Bible, something that God wants conveyed unto you and expounded unto you, opened up as it were, then that you're immediately accountable because God has spoken through his messengers. Now, the point here is that the responsibility is to use what you've learned in order to keep us from becoming spiritually shipwrecked in this life. And every one of us, it can happen to any of us, whether we're preachers or deacons or whatever we may be. The words here in the first verse, "for this reason we must," denotes the idea of obviously being absolutely necessary. Notice the writer uses the pronoun "we." He knows a real possibility exists that even he himself could drift away unless he himself took heed to not neglect his salvation. And then we go on to the text, "for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard." The King James uses the words "earnest heed." It's one word in the Greek, proseto. I'm not very well versed in the Greek, but I know how to look it up. Thank the Lord for all the tools he's provided preachers today. But it was a common word in that day. It was used to describe bringing a ship to land. The idea of taking hold of something and paying attention to it. If you're guiding the ship and you had all this other stuff around you, it'd be easy to really get in trouble if you're not careful. You had to pay close attention if you were the one guiding the ship. The same word was actually used when in Acts 16 in reference to Lydia. Acts 16:14, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to prosecco, to respond to put her mind on, as it were, the things that were spoken by Paul. So when you hear a preaching, if it's biblical preaching, you are accountable to God to labor, as it were, to put your mind on the things being spoken to you and to put it into practice. Here's the obligation. We must pay close attention to the things we've heard. And we could go back and say all the things God's taught you up to where you are now, which is one of the titles of the other sermons I'm combining too. But the second part of it was is that we must not only obey the gospel at the beginning for regeneration, but we must continually obey the gospel in order to maintain the spiritual life that God has intended for us. So unless we are obeying and doing what we've heard, then ultimately we truly haven't heard. We may hear it with our ears, but it's useless unless we put it into action. And these Hebrew Christians, apparently because of persecution, they began to draw back from Christianity to a certain degree, and they were not putting into action their Christian life the way God had laid it out, or the Lord Jesus had laid it out in obeying His commandments and what the apostles had been given to give to them. I remember this week, one of my daughters, she was doing something, and she kept on doing it, and I said, listen, I said, don't do that. She says, I'm sorry, Daddy. I said, well, you're not truly sorry because you keep doing it. I'll know you're sorry when you truly have, when you stop doing what I told you to not do. But this word, prosecco, it's used 21 times, I think, in the New American Standard. It translated other ways, beware, take care, give heed to, very strong word. The idea is that we must be consumed with the revelation that God has bestowed upon us, whether it is in our personal Bible reading or the privilege of hearing the Word of God expounded. It's the captain's job as he leads that ship into land and to port or what have you, to pay close attention, because what happens if he doesn't? Maybe some of you back, I guess several months ago, there was one of those big cruise ships over there across the pond that flipped over because the guy wasn't paying attention. We also know what happened, of course, with the Titanic. But thinking about the listening attentively to the Word of God, listen to these two verses in Proverbs 2, verse 1. Solomon, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear. It's a commandment to him. Make your ear. I don't know how you do that, but just inwardly meditate. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. John, in his little epistle, 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. There has to be a continual thinking upon, meditating upon the things of God, not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, or you will drift away. John Piper says that this is the first command given to us in the book of Hebrews, and his command is not to labor for Jesus, but to listen to Jesus. So for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Literally to flow past. It just kind of glides without knowing. And it happens, it can happen to, it probably has happened to all of you to a certain degree at different periods in your Christian walk. Maybe you didn't drift so far as to become totally shipwrecked, or drift so far as to become apostates, or you wouldn't have been here tonight, perhaps. But it's still there. The possibility exists for every one of us to drift if we're not laboring to what? Pay close attention. Some of you know what it's when you were younger, if you were allowed by your parents to be, or privileged to go to the ocean. My dad would take us to Virginia Beach every year, and I remember we'd go out of our hotel room, we'd walk straight out the back door of the hotel, and we'd go straight down to the waves, and we'd get in the water, and we'd look back, and oh, there's our hotel, and we're playing in the water, and we're having a great time, and all of a sudden I look up, that's not our hotel. The waves, because we weren't paying attention, we've drifted way down now. And Mom and Dad would have to come out and find out where we've gone. Same thing when I've gone fishing. You get on a boat, some of you guys have been fishing. Whether it's a lake or a river, you're out there, you're contemplating on how to catch that fish, and next thing you know, you got some branches hitting you in the back of the head because you've been gone up under them because you weren't paying attention. You're drifting. In the spiritual realm, that's what happens to us if we do not continually and with great effort pay close attention to the things which we have heard. Why is it this way? The winds and the tides of the world. We live in a saturated, fleshly environment where everything you see in Walmart, everything, everywhere you go, it's carnality. It's vanity. Then there's our own flesh we have to deal with. Daily, as Paul would say, that he buffets his body, and that he died daily in order to conquer, because he knew the inward. As long as he was in that unglorified body, he had these struggles. And then we have the devil and all his minions that we have to contend with. All of that will pull us into dangerous areas, lull us into indifference if we do not continue to pay close attention to the things which we've heard. Remember that old spiritual that we do in our band? It's called I Shall Not Be Moved. One verse says, anchored in Jehovah, I shall not be moved. And so the Christian life is like a voyage on a ship. We have some beautiful days and some very stormy days, but the only hope that we have that we're not going to get shipwrecked is to do what this text tells us. It's a warning. And the warning passages in Hebrews, they're not for us to feel bad, or they're to keep us on the straight and the narrow. And this is what he's doing for these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted. That's why all the way throughout Hebrews, he's comparing Judaism with Christianity, the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, that saying that Christ is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Joshua. Because he's the real thing. He is God. He is Jehovah. And we can just sometimes as Christians begin to just, all this stuff we learn, all that high doctrine, all the glorious doctrines of grace, and the fact that of who our God is, as I love to teach, are the attributes of God and His immutability and His sovereignty and all this glorious stuff. I remember the first time I began to learn these things, and then later on and finding out, you know, it's a dangerous thing that they don't affect you like they affected you at the beginning. Perhaps maybe some of the problems in Christianity today is that people have gotten over getting saved. They've gotten over what it means that God has forgiven them for their sin. Thomas Watson, I'm reading a book of his now, and if you haven't read it, I would just, I know your pastor recommends a lot of books, and he's read everything I've read, and then twice more every time I try to say, I've read that one. And that's good. And I'm sure he's read this one, but it's called The Christian Soldier, Heaven Taken by Storm by Thomas Watson. He's one of my favorites. And I pulled a couple of quotes out of his book. And as we think about this possibility of drifting, if we're not careful, one quote is this. He says, our lack of duty in religion, though it may not damn us, it will damage us. And then he says, the more lazy a Christian's desires are, I'm assuming he's saying there our desires to grow in holiness, to fight for the narrow way, which is difficult, but is the way of life. The more lazy our Christian desires are, the more lively his corruptions. So there's, as I tell our folks at Allegheny, there is no neutrality. There's no place of where you can just throw it up in neutral in Christian. There's always the fight. In fact, one of the things as a pastor that I'd like to see in seeing if somebody's truly born again, do they have the struggle? Because I've known people who've been Christians a long time, and they come to church, and it seems like they just don't have any battles. There's no spiritual battles at all. Everything's always okay. I'm the pastor, and things aren't always going okay with me. I know a lot of truths. Things are not always okay. I'm having to fight. And so this is what Hebrews is a lot about. In fact, I love, and I have come to adore and love that sweet doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I was, after I got saved in 94, I was brought up on the once saved, always saved, and then later on eternal security. And I understand what they mean by those terms, but brethren, hold on to the perseverance of the saints. That's what really opened, the flower began to blossom in my soul, because I saw those texts that said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I had to twist it and misinterpret it because of the way I would think in those days. But there is the necessity of persevering. And it is for all of us. Verse 2, we go on. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, King James says steadfast, but I can't help but like this word unalterable just because it rolls off my tongue. Unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Now notice the contrast here. How will we, writing to the church, to the brethren, Hebrew though they may be, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Like I said, it is a real big deal that God speaks to you. It is a real big deal that God came to you and told you how to be saved and told you what you needed to do to be saved, to repent of your sins and to follow Christ. There's millions of people on this planet that's not getting it. And no man can come unless the Father draws him. So, but if he drew you, don't neglect it. Because he goes on to say, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That would be meaning, I would assume, they're the apostles. So I think the writer here is giving us what I think are really reasons or motivations, if you will, of why we should not drift away. He does this by continuing his theme of Christ being so much better than the angels. The author is comparing the two great revelations that he gave to mankind. You don't read it in the text, but throughout Hebrews, he's constantly bringing up the exodus of the Israelites and do not harden your necks, chapter 2. He goes on in chapter 3 as well. Do not harden your hearts as they did and provoked me in the wilderness. And I also know that when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, that would be the first time he spoke to mankind in a very powerful and poignant way. And the second time is through Jesus Christ himself. That's what I see here in the text. He spoke, verse 1 and 2 there. Now he speaks in these last days to us through his Son. When we come to chapter 2, he goes back and who is he writing to? He's writing to Hebrews. They would have picked up on this. The word spoken through angels, who was that? When did that happen? Well, you know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, we never find anywhere where God gave the commandments to the Israelites through angels. But in using the New Testament, we find out through interpretation of the New Testament that he did use the angels. I'll quote them to you, Acts 7:53. Luke says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now these laws that God gave at Mount Sinai, they were binding. And with consequences if they were not obeyed. It never allowed for a single excuse when broken, no matter what their circumstances were. As I said, when God gives a word, if you're single individual receiving the word, or as a group, as a nation, as Israel was, it came with a great responsibility. You remember in chapter 1, I believe it was in Luke, Zechariah, he got the lot, you know, to go in and to take care of the altar of incense on the right side there, and all of a sudden Gabriel shows up. Zechariah is scared to death. You would be too, just like John was. He fell down as a dead man when he saw an angel in the book of Revelation. And the angel comes and he says, the Lord sent me. He basically says, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He didn't say name him John the Baptist. He says, you're going to name him John, and he's going to be the forerunner, and he's not going to drink any wine, and all these things. And so Zechariah is sitting there hearing all this stuff, and God sent me to give this word to you. And Zechariah, even with an angel standing there in the temple, says, well, how can these things be? I'm too old to have a child, you know. And then he pronounced a judgment on him. Because you did not believe that God sent me, because you did not believe the word I spoke to you, you will not speak until, I guess it was when, after the child was born, he was allowed to speak again. But see how it was proving right there, even though God sent the word through the angel, Zechariah was bound to have heeded that word. If he didn't, there was going to be a consequence. That was the way it was with the Israelites. In the old covenant, under the Old Testament, whatever they did, whatever God told them to do, there were no excuses, no exceptions, no matter what. Numbers 15, we're told that if a man went out and gathered up wood, they called it sticks. I think that's probably all they have over there anyway, is sticks. I never saw any big oak trees in Israel. Maybe they are. But if he went out, and well, you know what? I'm sorry. It's just I forgot to do it yesterday, and it's just so cold, Lord. I'm so sorry. Stoning to death. No exceptions. consequence was what God said. God said, don't pick them up. There were no exceptions. Just when he told them how to worship him, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire. God says, no, I didn't tell them to do it that way. And they died. Whatever God says, it is strict. There's no bending. And so we understand God gave all this to the Old Testament saints. He gave them the civil laws to govern their nation, ceremonial laws to govern their religion, moral laws to govern their conscience and to show forth how they were to please God in their actions and life. It was a code of life. These moral laws were since the beginning of Adam, and they're still in for today, and this is our belief. Although, indeed, Christ fulfilled them all. But in the Old Covenant, all the civil, ceremonial, and the moral laws were to be kept. And if not, then there was an absolute penalty that was ascribed to the transgressor. And notice that it was not unfair in any way. The text says that the person received what? A just penalty. And that meant that no one was ever punished more than what the law, God, said they were to get. So if God says, don't pick up six on the Sabbath, and you pick them up, and God says, okay, well, the consequence that I, the judge and the lawgiver, says the consequence is be stoned to death, then it was to be carried out. And it was a just penalty. You can't say in our humanistic thinking, oh, that was just too cruel, God. No, God is good. God cannot be cruel. God said, don't pick them up. So if you transgress the law, there was a punishment. Now, let's think about it for a moment. How serious this was for the people of the Old Testament. The people were giving a binding word from God through the angels, mediators, and to show forth how serious of a word it was, that's why God sent it through the angels. Those mighty, glorious creatures, as I said, is where John fell down as a dead man. Ever think this? You know, I just love to see an angel. If you actually saw one, we wouldn't say that. But now, let us fast forward to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the old, he spoke to us. He spoke at Mount Sinai through the angels. Now the Father is about to speak again to the people, to his people. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, again, notice what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's comparing when God gave his revelation to man and through the angels at Mount Sinai with God giving his word to man directly from the mouth of his own Son. And the motivation to these Hebrews to not go back to Judaism, to not neglect their great salvation, is because the punishment of neglecting the gospel, which came directly from Christ, stands to reason to be more severe than the punishment of neglecting the law that came to the angels at Mount Sinai. And we know how severe a punishment that was. Just ask the guy that went out and picked up the sticks. And remember, these Hebrews, it's written to them, but they were Christians. So, but yet, it still applies to us. It's written for us. All of the Word of God here is for God's people. So whether you're a backslider, one who's deceived into thinking you're saved when you really are not saved, or maybe you're one who's, you're getting a little cold. I mean, a little lukewarm might be the best way of putting it. As our Lord said in the book of Revelation, I would that you be cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I would spew you out of my mouth. The text is a warning. God said, live holy, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Whoa! That's to you, that's to me, and so the point is what? If we're not holy, watch out, be careful, there's a warning. It's not that you can be saved and say, okay, well, you know, if I want to search God and seek the Lord, as our brother's been exhorting us this afternoon, this evening, then okay, but God's not going to do anything. If I'm not real serious about Bible reading, if I'm not real serious about praying or anything like that, you know, that's for the preacher and the deacons. No, brother, God speaks to his people. And to his people, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so he says, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. And every transgression, see that? Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Here's the contrast. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord. And then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Brethren, the law is good. The law is holy. But the gospel of our salvation is great. For it comes to us through a great Savior. It comes to us by one who willingly laid down his life because of our sin. It comes to us as a people who are cut off from God, from the glory of God, but now through the blood of Jesus Christ been made to draw nigh to the Almighty. Now we, Gentiles, are accepted into the kingdom. God has come to us in great mercy. In Bluefield, West Virginia, a small group like this, do you understand that all around this city, the people are just living for the devil, living for the flesh, living for ungodly things. But you have set aside an hour or so to come here to hear the Word of God and to praise the Lord tonight. Improve upon that, lest you drift away. It is the failure to continually to appreciate and grow in our understanding of this great salvation that will cause us to drift. What is it that saved you? What is it that made you a Christian? What caused you to give up your sin and your worldliness and your ungodliness to come to Christ? To learn to pray, to learn to study the Bible? What brought that to you? Why isn't it right now continuing to fire up your soul as Paul would have to do to young Timothy to stir him up? Brethren, we all need stirred up all the time. Peter said, it is good to me that I write these things to you again. That there is just such a propensity, even for all of them, I speak for myself as well, to drift away unless we are fighting daily in the things of God. There were horrible but just consequences for disobeying the commandments given through the angels, but how much more horrible the consequence for any of us who fail to continue to obey the gospel of grace that comes through the precious Savior, the Son of God Himself. It should be enough, brethren, that the Son of God spoke, that the Word, the Gospels, or the four Gospels were preserved for us in God's mercy, though He condescends to our fleshly weaknesses and goes further and provides proof of the Gospel through performing many signs and wonders through those apostles in the early days. These Hebrews would have needed this extra. And God, in His great love and mercy, He could have just stopped with what His Son said and what His Son did. But in verse 3 and 4, He says later in verse 3, after it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed. So by the witness of 2 or 3. So look, don't go back to Judaism. I'm going to show you that not only that what our Lord said was true and what He did was glorious, but He kept it going through His apostles who confirmed to us by those who heard. Look at verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, the readers of this letter, they would have most certainly heard of these glorious miracles. They happened so frequently, and they were so powerful. The witness of them just spread like wildfire. Amen. Paul raising them from the dead, and Peter, silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, stand in the name of Jesus. I mean, these are mighty things that these apostles did. And so it would have been a very known and documented thing throughout the land there that these supernatural miracles indeed were performed. They didn't need any arm twisting to believe these miracles had been done. Could you imagine a upstanding citizen of Israel coming to, I just saw a man lame for 30 years start walking. And everybody in the room says, you're crazy. No. Then comes a bunch of other people coming in saying the same thing. We saw it too. The readers of this letter would have considered these foolish words if those miracles were not a documented fact of that day. And he's saying that it confirmed what they heard. The miracles and signs they were doing in the early church were given to validate the gospel. The gospel was not given to validate the miracles. This is why they faded out once the truth of the gospel was confirmed in the hearts of the Christians of the early church. But the author of Hebrews mentions them here to add the confirmation of the genuineness of the truth of the gospel. We're even more without excuse. In other words, we would be guilty enough to simply reject the gospel Christ came and proclaimed and preserved. We're even more accountable since God was gracious enough to confirm the power of the gospel with the power of the signs and the wonders. These people will not believe unless they see signs. I know some say that Mark's ending of Mark 16 is not in the original, but I'm going to use it tonight anyway. Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So in other words, they come in, they preach the word of God, the gospel. Is this just another preacher coming through here? And all of a sudden, he heals the leper or the lame, the apostles. Signs and wonders. I mean, there's a lot probably that they did. We just simply don't have written in the New Testament. But that they began, the people that lived around them in that day, they experienced it. And when they saw it, it confirmed this must be the true God. This is our truly our Messiah. It's affirmed and confirmed to us through these signs and through these wonders. And notice the text says it is according to His will. It was God's sovereign will to use signs and wonders to confirm the gospel to us. He distributed the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church as He Himself decreed it. And this is, I think, personally, my favorite argument in the cessation of signs and wonders among God's people today. The Lord God moved upon His people to perform the mighty signs and the wonders. They were not done in accordance with the will of man. Therefore, if God wanted me to speak in tongues tonight, you couldn't, well, you might stop me and throw me out, but I mean, brethren, they weren't looking to learn how to do it. When you did it because God moved on you. And why is it only God's moving on Pentecostal? He hasn't touched the Baptist since Pentecost. It doesn't compute to me. Because the text says that according to His will, according to His own will, He did this allowance of giving the power to the apostles to confirm the word through these mighty signs and wonders. Now, understand that the fact God confirmed the gospel through these signs and wonders will also add to our own judgment if we neglect this great salvation. This is the point for which the author of Hebrews brings it up. Now the application. Just like the people of that day, all of us here today are susceptible to drifting. Even us preachers. We've known many preachers who did. Some of them even into apostasy. To never again return. Sin is more powerful than our willpower. The devil is smarter than any human intellect. And the world's temptations are too many for us to stand against day after day. And the only way we can maintain victory over these enemies of our soul is to not neglect such a great salvation. So we continually need it, the gospel. We need to listen and take heed. First, we need to feed daily upon Christ's love for sinners such as we are. How much do you contemplate God's love for you? Unfortunately, it's about the only thing some churches ever talk about. And so therefore, there's very little judgment or God's wrath. And so it's weighted wrong. There ought to be, just as the Bible gives us, equal attention to both truths about God, that He is a God of wrath and judgment upon sinners, but He's also a God of love and mercy. But you personally, do you believe God really loves you? And He saved you? If He truly saved you, then He truly loves you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Focusing on the fact that God really loves you, He is your Father in heaven, ought to melt your heart and cause you to walk in the way of truth. What was our Lord's condemnation on the church at Ephesus? Oh, you know your doctrine. You know all about your doctrines. But you what? You left your first love. He wanted to love them. He did love them. And I think focusing upon Christ's love for us will help us to stay the course and not drift away. Love is a strong emotion. It would have to be to call somebody to stand upside down on the edge of a bridge and paint, "Will you marry me?" on the side of a bridge on the interstate. I mean, love is a powerful emotion. God's the one that created it and created it with good intent. And when you love God, which is the greatest commandment in the Bible, He will keep you focused. And you can't love God unless you love God's Word. You can't love God unless you talk to God. That's prayer. It'd be crazy for me to think that I could say, "I love my wife so much, but I hadn't talked to her for 6 months. She loves me too, but I'm hoping to see her pretty soon." No, brother, we need to feed upon that love that God, Christ through Christ, has for us. Secondly, we need to, and I have three things and we'll close. We need to feed daily upon the great cost the Savior paid for our wretched, hell-deserving souls. You ever think about that? By His stripes, we are healed. His bruise for our iniquities. He did it for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had no sins of His own. He laid down His life for His sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. See how the two are tied together? The love. Genuine love always has a cost attached to it. Sacrifice. What greater sacrifice has there ever been than that of our Lord Jesus dying upon the cross? Therefore, what greater act of love has ever been known to mankind than the cross? Oh, the price He paid. That blood sweating in the garden. All that for His people. So that His people could be redeemed out of the flames of hell and the judgments of God, and it's eternal. And yet we as Christians, we drift off. Why? Because we get caught up in the modern day. We get caught up in the modern way of just enjoying life and doing like the world does. And I get caught up in it as well. I think the church in this day and time needs to probably lean towards the way of the life of John the Baptist. Well, even our Lord Jesus said, "What? Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay His head." It's appointed unto us not only to believe in Him, but what? To suffer for His name's sake. Thirdly, we need to continually embrace the need for faith in Christ to rescue us from sin daily. That's what led me to want to have the Lord's Supper more often. And I realized we, as a Southern Baptist in my early pastoral ministry, it must have been some written code somewhere. I never could find it. But it was a written code that Southern Baptists have it every 3 months, quarterly. And you didn't mess with it. But when I was in Florida, I don't know, I guess God moved upon the people. Not very good at convincing, I guess, but the one the Lord convinced. I told them, you know, because the excuse was it becomes too familiar if you have it too often. And this is a very special, reverent thing. Well, yes, it is. Why can't it be special, reverent every time we have it? And what I began to find out was that every time I began to take the Lord's Supper, I had to search my heart. Because the people in Corinth, when they were getting sick and dying because they were taking and wouldn't discern the Lord's body and so forth, and all of a sudden, I got to search my own heart before I take this. Now, obviously, we didn't do that every day, whether we take the Lord's Supper or not, but this Lord's Supper forced me to introspection that I thought, well, that's a good thing. And so we just started having it monthly. So every month, there's going to be one day out of the month I'm going to be like David. Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I'm about to take the supper. And remember the death. I guess the main application from our text this evening. If we fail to persevere in the things of God and His gospel, we will suffer consequences that are greater than those who neglected God's law at Sinai. Why? Because it was not angels who relayed the gospel unto us. He has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. And when the Father said, listen to Him, it wasn't a, well, if you'd like to, He has a lot of good stuff to say. It was, no, listen to Him or else. Don't neglect your salvation. Persevere, brethren. Even if you already feel that you're doing all that you know to do, keep fighting the fight of faith. Keep telling yourself that you need to pray more and read more, study more, do more, serve more, love more. Put it into practice by faith so that your ship will not get turned upside down or float to the bottom. Brethren, it is easy to drift away in this culture which we live in. I'm sure it was for these Jews, these Hebrews. It's just been so much easier to give up this Christianity. I mean, everywhere we go, they're picking on us. They're making fun of us. They're persecuting us. They're killing our people. They hate us. I mean, who wants to live a life like this? And besides, hey, if it was good enough for 1,500 years, it's good enough still. You can imagine what they were thinking. The writer, author of Hebrews says, oh no. God spoke through His Son. Listen to Him. Don't neglect your salvation. Take heed and listen. Example. As my brother this evening read out of Scripture, don't let it ever become a formality. When he gives you a small exposition before he gets to the actual sermon, take heed to these little things, these wonderful things that he expounds out of Psalms and just before a prayer or just before a song. This is God speaking through His messengers. When it says, praise the Lord, praise Him. All that we're given from God through the Word, it's a very serious thing. When He speaks, we better listen. And not only listen, but take heed. Take heed to the things which God has given unto us. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for the strong word that was mine when I had to study it, and still is. But it is also, Father, for all Your people, a reminder that we've been taught that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person, the triune Godhead, greater than angels. And even the angels minister to us, human beings. Oh, Father, we would ask that You would help us to be reverent in our thoughts. Help us to be serious and sober-minded in what we ought to be doing in this little short blip of a life that we have on this earth. Help us to put all our days to good use, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. I pray this for my own soul and life, and also for all who've heard this word tonight, to the glory of our dear Savior. Amen.